Well, good morning. My name's Ed Marcel. I serve as one of the pastors here along with Paul Gordon, Daniel Williams, and now Bill Cuthbertson, who's just been hired as Tara's discipleship pastor. If you missed that announcement, there should be a post on our website about that and in our online church group, The City. You can find more information about that. Bill's going to be out at the men's retreat and then, Lord willing, joining us and bring out his family in November. So keep praying about that. It's an important time for this church. As we gather in a church on Sunday, it's important that we remind ourselves that the church actually is the church all the other days as well. There's a time where we come and we do what's church, and we expect it and we know it. We do things like open the Word of God as the Word of God, believing that it reveals more about Jesus so that we can focus on Him. We sing songs of worship where our hearts are engaged and our minds are engaged in what's being said, if we're really there worshiping and assigning a value to our God, a worth to Him. We're praising Him. There should be joy behind that. It should be a normal part of our world. We celebrate together. And then when we get up, we realize, well, we're still the church. An event ended, but we still have all these things that we are, as well as the things we just did in church. And there's all those one another's of the New Testament that talk about how we do life together as Christians. Now, that familiarity, that's a good thing. That's that place that is almost like a monastery of old, where if we joined an order, we would recognize we get the rules. We understand that this is about Christ. We set how we live that. We do that together. These things are important, and we live those out. And make no mistake, the old monasteries weren't just for monks. Pretty quickly, in a dangerous world, other people moved into the monastery walls. There were believers there who were farmers and who were artisans. It became this whole community that lived together that way. Now, if you've been a part of any community very long, you realize things have to get done to make that community work. If you're in a family or in an apartment or you have a roommate and you think to yourself, this environment will just happen. Dishes will get done if no one does the dishes. You'll learn pretty quickly that that's not how it works. You actually have to intentionally put yourself out there to serve as well as experience the community. My kids grew up hearing a phrase repeatedly. Perhaps they were tired of it, though sometimes I think I didn't say it enough, that in a family, there are family blessings and family obligations. Life just works that way. We weren't one of those households where I gave out allowance money for doing chores. I gave out chores because they were part of a family. You do this because we have to carry the weight and you're part of this. And then I gave them money because they were part of a family. We have money, and so you guys get to share in it when you go to the movies. Here's some money for you. We had family blessings that you got. If you were part of the family, you got that. You had family obligations. If you're part of the family, it works this way too. And we're called to serve one another. Like that monastery of old, the church is kind of like that when we're doing church together like this. So how do we serve? If we have to do this intentionally, and please hear, we do have to. As a growing community, it takes a lot to be able to serve one another in this church. It takes us. Sometimes it's out of our design and giftedness where we look and say, this is the way I was made, or this is the way that the Spirit of God empowered me to serve. Because remember, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit gives every believer gifts. And it says why? He gives every believer gifts so that we can serve the body to build each other up in Christ. See, we understand what spiritual giftedness is about, but I think we misassign the roles of that teaching. We get who the giver is, right? The Father looks and says, you're getting this gift, you're getting to carry this gift is there, and He puts together the whole church this way. We understand that the gift is the Spirit's power. The Spirit has empowered you to do this, you to do this, you to do this. Where I think we fail is, who's the recipient? See, most of the time we talk about it like, it's us. I got this spiritual gift. But what did we just say the text teaches? The gift is for the body, the church, to build the body up. At best, you guys are like gift wrapping in boxes. So I hope that doesn't disappoint you terribly, because you carry an amazing gift within you. But it's open and used in the context of the church. So there's those places where we serve out of that giftedness. Now, truthfully, there are probably times where we look at that giftedness and think, I'm not sure I really want to serve out of that. And maybe something that you just feel like, I do this all the time. Remember that the Bible actually calls us to serve out of those gifts that we bring. A few times I've taken to recruiting people lately when they share they have a particular gift is by saying, it's good that you have that and aren't serving, because at least the Bible doesn't say you're obligated to serve the church if you have a gift. Oh no, it does. So I have like this sarcasm that's a spiritual gift of recruiting, or it may just be obnoxious. The jury is still out on that one. But there are no excuses, is what I'm trying to say in my obnoxious little recruiting spiel. That there are places where we have to recognize, I'm called. I have this gift. Let's merge these up. There are times and places where you serve and it's not your giftedness. I've been in church plants pretty much my entire ministry life of 18 years, and you wear a whole bunch of different hats. There are moments where it's all hands on deck. I can specifically remember a time in Christian ministry cleaning a toilet, and I did not do that because I thought, God, my wrist hinges more than most. I can get under the rim. Lord, I'm called to do this. I did it because the toilets had to be cleaned, right? We sometimes just serve because these things have to be done. The question about volunteering is what will you do as much as what can you do? That you're going to have talents to share, but you actually have to take the time and set that time aside intentionally. Make a sacrifice of something that was time that God's given you to serve his body. So how do we do that? How do we build each other up with the gifts we have, or are making sacrifices for the things that we do? Well, if we're willing to, we actually have to get specific and apply it. One church I was at started talking about giftedness and gave everyone an index card and asked them to write down, where would you serve? 90% of the cards, I kid you not, said, anywhere, we'll just serve wherever you want. It wasn't what I had hoped for. I appreciated the willingness, but I was hoping that people would choose something. So what we've tried to do here is give some direction. There are pastors and ministry leaders who worked hard on figuring out, what do we need to serve this movement, to serve this family of God, to serve this church? You were given like a third of a sheet when you came in today, or you should have been. If not, please catch one at the welcome table on the way out. And on that, you're going to see a whole lot of serving opportunities. Think about, what are you designed well to do? What does your experience give you opportunity to do? Think about, what would I sacrifice to do to serve this church, knowing that we're meant to serve? If you're in a place where your heart is, and I don't really want to serve, I'd be really concerned, and we'd want to help pastor you through that. We're not going to ask people who feel like, I don't want to serve, to ever serve. But please understand, being called to a church welcomes us in a family with great blessings, but it also comes with some family obligations of carrying the weight for one another. And we always come to church remembering that this is not a solo endeavor. One of the great things about still having a real world and not just a virtual world is we share space with people on Sunday when we do church like this. But we also are the church. So would you stand up, please, and just reach across or behind and greet someone else who's here, maybe meet someone who's new here and welcome them. All right. As we find our way back to our seats, which it's interesting as you find your way to your seats. For some of you, I notice it's really easy. You just kind of got up and turned. It's amazing to watch. Some people will migrate like 8 rows to say hi to other people, and some people it's just, hi. So get back wherever you need to get back to your seat, and we're going to be going back to the Gospel of Luke. We've been moving back in as of last week. We had a great break to study the attributes of God and focusing on the person of God so that we can respond to him as a person. As we said at the beginning of that series, it's not complete. We're not going to talk about all the attributes. We're not even going to talk about the depth of the attributes in full that we do get to talk about. So I hope you'll continue in that search of who is God, what are his attributes, and digging into responding and knowing him through those things. But returning to Luke, we're in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. If you have a Bible, turn to Luke 19. If you don't have a Bible, if you'd put your hand up, someone who has volunteered to come and help set up and hand out Bibles will be there to bring you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, keep this one when they bring it to you. As we come back to the Gospel of Luke, we remember that Luke is writing with a very pointed focus. He's writing to Theophilus to show him these things he's heard about Jesus can be confirmed, to establish him and bring him deeper in what he knows and believes about Jesus. And he started with these amazing statements that angels foretold, this prophetically foretold birth of Jesus, that Jesus would be born of a virgin, and he recounts that, this miraculous promised entry of this one into the world. That when Jesus begins preaching, Luke will tell us his message is the kingdom of God. He came preaching the kingdom of God. That place and rule and experience where men and women know their Lord, love their Lord, and serve their Lord, there's the kingdom of God. And he tells them that Jesus came not preaching, but with miraculous signs and wonders. And that these pointed to confirm that the power of the kingdom, the person of the kingdom, the king, were here. In this passage, he's going to tell us Jesus' mission statement clearly and succinctly, that he's seeking and saving the lost. And that's going to take us through what our roadmap is for today. Where we're going to go is essentially these three places. We're going to talk about the journey of life, and especially one life, Zacchaeus, because if Jesus is seeking people, he's going to interact and engage with people. And we've seen this throughout the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to have a look again into the encounter of one person with Jesus. We'll then talk about Jesus' life in this engagement of seeking and saving, how he is both magnetic. There's something that draws us to Jesus. When he's rightly presented, when he's fully there, we're drawn to him. It's that glory we talked about in the attributes series, that weightiness that has density, that pulls things into an orbit, that lesser things are pulled in and begin to circle. That one's the center. That one's holding me there. It's that weight that makes Jesus a magnetic person. But we're also going to see that he's an aggressive person. He's not just saving, he's seeking the lost, that he will pursue and engage those who he's seeking. And then we'll look at responses, because they are always there and pronounced, and there'll be two divergent responses that Luke presents us with, and they'll break down simply this way. There'll be a group of people who don't focus on Jesus, so they don't see more of Jesus and respond to him. They focus instead on people near Jesus as much as Jesus, and it taints their response. But there'll be one who sees not sinful people around Jesus, but a Savior who's greater than anyone else's sin, and it'll change his life, Zacchaeus's, and his response differently. Luke 19, 1 through 10. I'm going to read this. I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll have a silent time of prayer for you to add your own prayer request to the Father. Luke 19, 1 through 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He's gone in to the guest to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather, we ask that you would help us to be fully present at an intersection of you meeting with us, that we take this time seriously. We've set it aside intentionally, and we lean towards you expectantly. Father, make us men and women who are sensitive to your Spirit. Help us not to fear what you take from us as you convict us of sin, that purification from unholy things is good for us. Teach us to yield to that. And would you teach us that when those spaces are made from things that we've released, that your Spirit presents more of Jesus to us? And would you help us to know him more, love him more deeply, and serve him more rightly and consistently? Father, we ask that you would make us a people transformed into loving your Son and living his mission out well. We ask this not for our glory or a church's glory, Lord, but for your name and Jesus' glory, in whose name we pray. And Lord, we now add our personal prayer requests in silence. Father, you know the hearts of this room. You know our prayers of confession of sin. You know the places where we're adoring you and ascribing worth to you because we've seen you and we have great value for you, Lord. And we ask that you'd receive those. And you know where we've asked for ourselves or for others that we have need. Please hear our prayer requests. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. There's something that makes everyone share a commonality. We all have a life journey. We could all experience what it is to map out our life. We could take a point and a place on the timeline and say, here's where I was born. It was in this state, in this city, at this time. Here's what my home life was like. These were the major influences of church, of culture, of the socioeconomic background that we had. This is how I grew up. We could probably identify, these are a couple places that strongly moved me and shaped me in a really positive way. Here's a couple places that were just valleys in my life that they moved and shaped me, but it was incredibly negative and painful how that went. We all have this place of a life map, and if we're followers of Jesus, somewhere on that map is a crossroad where we thought life was one thing. We had our own understanding of it, our own motives, even our own question marks, certainly our own exclamation marks on what was going to happen for sure, and then we met Jesus. And the road completely changed. For many of us, it redeemed what was going on in our life. It made sense of it. For a lot of you, it turned us to another place completely direction-wise, and our life changed. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have that mark on your map. If you don't have that place where you recognize, I didn't know him. I didn't see myself as I was yet. I didn't realize I was a helpless sinner in need of this Savior, that I was meant to be shepherded by this Lord. And then you saw him as he was, perfect and holy, eternal God, and you submitted to his salvation and lordship. If you don't have that, your life map still has some chapters ahead. And God willing, it'll have that place where you really focus on knowing Jesus and you're able to see by God's grace who he is. This is what brings us to Zacchaeus, that moment on his life map where his life intersected with Jesus. Here's the hard thing about Zacchaeus' life and life map. If you grew up in the church or raised your kids in the church, and Diane and I are that latter group, you know Zacchaeus, right? It becomes so familiar that you know the songs, wee little man was he, climbed up in the sycamore tree, the Lord he wanted to see, and as a Savior passed him by. So my wife and I interrupted study at least twice to sing this song to each other. We just start, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. So we want to be careful that we don't treat the story of Zacchaeus, though only 10 verses, it is a short story. Thank you, RPI row, at least acknowledging the pun. We don't want it to be like the slide on a sorry board, where we go, I know it, and you hit the front, and before you know it, you're done. We're going to really engage in these 10 verses, entering through the life of Zacchaeus. Not the reduction of the kid's song or the flannel graph. This was a real guy. And in his life map, from what Luke tells us, he's starting in a really solid position where we walk into his life. This would be the place where he says, I have the things that I once wanted. He has a significant job. He's a tax collector. But not only that, he's a chief tax collector. See, here's how the tax collecting system worked under Rome. You had a quota of money that you were to squeeze out of people. when you met that, anything over that spilled right into your pocket. If you were really good at that, you had other people, and you got a percentage of what they squeezed out of other people after they paid off Rome. This is where multi-level marketing comes from. The Romans invented it, so if you're unhappy with that, it's not Amway's fault, it's Rome's fault. And Zacchaeus would be like the double diamond level. That's what it means to be the chief tax collectors. He has a lot of guys paying into him at this point in a city outside Jerusalem that we know had a lot of commerce going on. Financially, things are going well to the point where Luke says not only was he a chief tax collector, which would imply success, he was rich. He makes a point to emphasize this guy has the stuff. He has a position, he has the wealth, and he has a pretty inspiring name. His name means pure, without a taint to it, just purity. And I wonder if every time Zacchaeus got up in the morning, he would look in the mirror and think, Mom and Dad, what did you do to me? That I have to look at me and say, pure, every single morning. I guess there was a point to it, at least. I'd look in the morning and say, Edward, really? That name peaked in popularity about 1768. But we all live part of our life map with names we didn't choose. But Zacchaeus's calls him to something. Who knows if it wasn't the echo of that that kept pushing him, because even with the position, even with the wealth, his heart is still crying more, more. There may have been a point on the life map where he would have thought, I won't ask for more. If I get a really powerful job and a lot of money, I'm going to be set. And he acquired it one day, and it didn't hold the weight he thought it would. It didn't fully satisfy him. And the text tells us in his life map, this is the stage where he's seeking, that's the language used, he's seeking to see who Jesus is, to know more about him, to encounter Jesus. There's one thing that's working against him, though. He's vertically challenged. I think that's the politically correct way. I can say short because it's my people, but I don't want to offend other people by saying that. Here's the deal. I'm okay with this because when you look at the Bible, tall isn't necessarily a blessing, right? You got Genesis 6, the Nephilim. These are fallen angels who mated with the women of earth, and they had giants. You got kings. Who's the king with no heart for God? Saul. Tall, of course. Goliath, the enemy of God's people. Tall. St. Paul, also short. So that aside, you see where I'm going with this. Here's an aside worth mentioning about short and tall. We can laugh about it. But for a lot of us, somewhere in our life map, and for some of us ongoing, there's a discontentment with what containers God gave us to carry our soul and mind and his spirit in. And we can become so dissatisfied with the container that we no longer interact with God at a soul level. We actually come disappointed, distracted, or even just upset over how God made us and trying so hard to change it to have different hair, different height, different tan. The permutations are insane, where it becomes really important at some level to be able to say, God, you made me. You didn't make a mistake. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. You knew who my parents would be. You knit me together. How you made me, I'm going to honor you from here and not keep fighting against that. It hasn't held Zacchaeus back. He's figured out success. I mean, maybe he looked at the world and thought, man, this is a big, tough world. I'm not a big, tough guy. I better figure out another path. But he made it in finances. And I'm fairly sure he's probably what we would call a type A guy because he rose to the top of this very competitive, tough game. And it shows a little when he recognizes, I can't see. I'm going to come up with a plan. He doesn't look and say, well, that's that. God didn't want me to see Jesus because I'm too short. And he's ancient Near East short. I don't even know what the average height was then, right? He's like 4'5". If I was 5'2", I'd be able to see over everybody. But he's sitting there saying, I need to come up with this plan to move ahead down the road because Jesus is going to go there. I climb. Got it, right? He's that guy who's driven. Recently, my daughter graduated from a university, Richmond, and it was her graduation day, and it was being held in a stadium. So right away, I'm thinking, this is going to be a nightmare. There's just going to be tons of moms and dads. Everybody's Nana, Nona, Boobie are all going to be there. There's going to be angry cousins who got dragged along. I'm going to go get seats early. They had a big lunch for people, and I pulled my son Isaiah aside and said, here's the plan. We're not eating lunch. These other saps, they're going to eat lunch. We're not going to get to eat for 5 more hours, but we're going to have awesome seats, and we're not going to have to deal with anybody. Right, he's in. So we go, and I'm thinking, I'll be the only guy here. It wasn't true. There's 2 other families there. One guy, high-powered financier. The guy was just planning it all. He showed me his phone. He actually had peeked in, figured out what door we were at, what entrance that was, how it went into the arena, and what seats he was going to sit in. I was sticking with this guy. The other guy worked for the Argentine government. I don't know what he did, but he frightened me, okay? So he was. These are the 2 guys who were there, and I'm thinking, this is what those type A guys look like. I didn't see it in me, I saw it in them. That they were there trying to plan this all out and beat the system and get in there and make it work. That's Zacchaeus. I will make this work out. When something really matters to us, we make the space and time for it. We work the hard work of seeing that through because it really matters. If we're talking about putting ourselves in Jesus's way, which is what Zacchaeus is doing, we have to make that intentional. It's not just going to happen. Zacchaeus looks and says, I'll get ahead of this curve. Our retreats, they're partly about that. To take a time where you don't have distractions and obstructions, like Zacchaeus' journey, couldn't see. Where in our busyness and all the things that we're doing, we have so many distractions and obstructions that we're not really standing in God's way enough. We're just constantly trying to get some things done. And if we pull out of there, and we're out in the woods in community, we're out in the woods solo, and we have these places to practice the spiritual disciplines, to have silence and solitude, to have times of prayer, to be studying the word, to be memorizing scripture. All the spiritual disciplines are profitable for this, for intentionally putting ourselves in God's way. I love retreats. I think they're a special, valuable, and rare time to have a place where you're not worried about all the other things of life. They're pretty much taken care of, and you can focus on what God is saying to you. I've been on a bunch of retreats. I've led retreats for students, for pastors. My wife and I, during our sabbatical, we went on a retreat to a Trappist monastery where we were there in silence. There's something about that place that's intentional and somewhat quiet. I'm not going to sell the men's retreat as quiet because it wouldn't exactly be true, but places where you can find silence and solitude. It's like sailing in some ways. You're not saying, by going on this retreat, by fasting and praying at another time, by memorizing scripture this spring, I'm making God show up. But what we're saying is, God, we're going to be ready. We're going to put ourselves where we expect you to be and be ready for you to be there. It's like sailing in that when you're out on the water, putting the sail up doesn't generate wind. That's correct, right? All right, doesn't generate wind when you put a sail up. But you put it there to be ready. So when the wind comes, everything is set to capture that and be propelled by that. That's how we want to put ourselves in God's way. And if Luke tells us another piece of Zacchaeus' life math is that he's seeking and that Jesus is seeking, we know there's going to be an intersection. Jesus has all kinds of people that he's drawing to himself as he's seeking. There's the demoniac of the Gerardines. We read about him in Luke. He's the one who a piece of his life map says, I was naked, hairy, and chained in a graveyard. There's no good way to say that. The sentence, I was naked, hairy, chained in a graveyard, in a good way. That's never been spoken. That doesn't happen. His life is so bad. He's a forgotten person, intersects Jesus. You have religious, moral people who other people admire, and they're sneaking at night to go talk to Jesus. Jesus is drawing everybody, regardless of what region they're from, regardless of how much they have or how well off they are. Zacchaeus' life map is leading to that moment where it intersects with Jesus. And the story of Jesus, it is the story of him pulling people in to himself closer and closer. This magnetic man who's just pulling followers to him. And he does it with such a confidence because he's so rooted in the Father, in his will. He actually says, doing the will of the Father is like food to me. He's not measuring his success by did people listen to what I said? Did enough people say my name back? He's not playing the popularity game, and that'll make you insecure fast. But he's rooted in what the Father desires, and it gives him this total confidence. And it's why he's able to draw from all these people, Roman, Jew, Samaritan, blind, and well. And he's seeking. See, he's not just saving, he's seeking. And God is constantly revealing himself in this way. If there's a place where he has a mission statement in his life, this would be Jesus' mission statement. He came to seek and to save the lost. Mission statements come out of corporate language in America primarily. The people who write them will say they're meant to be succinct and memorable because you're supposed to be living with this mission, so you need to be able to own it and keep it before your eyes at all time. I had a friend at another church in Texas who was an exec with the Coca-Cola Corporation. Their in-house mission statement was Coca-Cola within arm's length of thirst. Anywhere in the world, if you're thirsty, one of your options should be able to say, Coke, please. That's their mission statement. And they tear after that, man. They're always trying to get new markets, new ways to get Coke out there so that every single thirsty person can say that's the mission. Jesus's is to seek and to save. And God is constantly revealing himself and speaking to engage people. With the disciples, when he first calls them in the Gospel of John, what he'll say to them is come see. Come experience who he's revealing himself to be. As he's seeking and those people who are seeking see, there's this constant engagement. And it has massive impact. People talk about Jesus. If you remember in the Gospel of Luke, the biggest response at the intersection of people and Jesus is they marvel. He teaches, and the old teachers marvel. He teaches in a synagogue, and the people marvel because they never heard such authority. He heals people, and the people marvel. Everything about Jesus brings astonishment as the common response. It's the kind of astonishment where you can't really figure out the thing that's good and compare it to something. It's just jaw-dropping. I've never seen the like of it before. And they marvel. Some of those people will walk away. We don't know what happens to them, but probably they never forgot that they marveled in something of Jesus, the sheer nature of that magnetism. Here's how strong it is. Even his enemies, they can't seem to get Jesus off their mind. If there's someone that annoys you, you don't like, man, my advice is usually let them grow smaller in your rearview mirror. Do not become obsessed with them. But these guys can't with Jesus. He threatens everything about them, and their most angry thoughts begin to turn on Jesus. They plot murder. They turn from being religious workers to potential contract killers as they're trying to figure out how do we do away with Jesus, because the experience of knowing him is that powerful. Paul will say to the church at Corinth, it's like the aroma of life to those who are being saved, and that Jesus is like the aroma of death to those who aren't. You're going to react one way or another if you actually experience who Jesus is. Lord, Savior, King. You're going to say, wonderful. I as a sinner need this. I as a directionless man need this. Or you're going to say, no, me who has my own life map figured out does not like that, because you're going to destroy that me. Me who feels competent and secure in running everything I have for me. I don't like that life map because that's going to destroy that piece of me. He's drawing people for that purpose. And he draws them aggressively. It's not just that he's magnetic and pulls people in. He actually seeks them out at times. It's the aggressive Jesus here who does something that we would consider a social faux pas. He invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house. We've seen him invited to dinner a whole bunch of times. He's been accused multiple times of having dinner with the wrong people, of hanging out with the wrong people, being the mark of the wrong people. He's with these people all the time, but now he turns to Zacchaeus and calls him out by name. Remember, he's never met Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is seeking to figure out who he is. And Zacchaeus is realizing, as much as I was seeking him, the real seeking was him seeking me. He came to seek and save. And he looks up in the tree and says, Zacchaeus, you. You who thought you were watching from a distance, taking your time to make a decision, you. Come down from there because we're going to be at your house today. And Zacchaeus leaves with great joy, and immediately I'm back. We're going to your house today. It's dangerous, that little song, man. It just stays. And Zacchaeus comes out of the tree and goes and gets ready to prepare. Jesus is seeking and saving. We're back to that mission statement. You know, churches have mission statements. Every local church should actually have the same mission statement if we're pulling it out of the Bible. The application of it may be very different. How we live on mission in different places, at different times, different communities, may seem different. But the mission's the same. The mission should be something like this. Because of the call of the great commandment, Matthew 22, to love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And because of the call of the great commission, make disciples of all nations, we follow Jesus to make more and better disciples and to live as better disciples. That's the goal, to narrow it down. The church is meant to make more and better disciples. That's what we're supposed to do, including us. We want to grow in number. We want to see more people come to know Jesus. We want more people knowing, loving, and serving King Jesus. But we want to grow more deeply in that. As he's revealing himself, that process continues. We need to keep seeking, not just having the one-time event of knowing, and not just being self-satisfied with having come to know him. We know the heart of God is for the lost. As much as mission drives that purpose, it's those values that bring passion to it. In Luke 15, Jesus told three stories about lost things to help us understand the heart of God. The first was about money, a woman who lost a coin and turns the house upside down. We get that. Money really matters to us. You lose money, you're awake at that point. You lose a significant amount of money, you're concerned about your life. You lose a job, man, you're all serious. The money's not there. He's got our heart and mind so far. Then he tells a story of a shepherd who loses sheep. Things. Man, we love our possessions. We'll build a life around that. Boy, you lose those, it's serious. And then he tells the longest piece of those three, a son. To lose family. And we start to understand the heart of God that would do anything to recover the lost ones, including giving his holy son for that purpose. For Jesus coming to seek and save the lost meant he would die in sacrifice for those he would save. There are two reactions to this moment where Jesus calls Zacchaeus out to be with him, where he's seeking and saving Zacchaeus. The first are those who are judging based on the quality of people near Jesus. The they in this passage, they don't like what they see because they say Jesus is living with sinners. They grumble against this with an unforgiveness in their heart. It's marked by those who see someone else as larger than Jesus or something else larger than Jesus. A lot of times, it can be an association with the church. You might have had an experience where you saw the church behave badly, or things you read about the church or heard portrayed about the church were so negative that you thought, I don't want anything to do with that institution or those kinds of people. And so you missed Jesus because all you saw was the kind of church people Jesus would hang out with. It may have been something that happened in a church you were part of. And you might say, man, I saw a pastor who was a terrible hypocrite, so I'm out. You're putting yourself in the position of those same people who miss Jesus. You're grumbling about the people who were near Jesus. You're going to find churches that blow it. You're going to find churches that are narrow-minded. You're going to find people who are legalistic. You're going to find people who are hypocrites, both in church leadership and in the pew. But when we focus on Jesus, we find a very different response. Zacchaeus focuses on Jesus alone. You can tell, because even when there's the entourage, and Jesus always has all these people around him, when Zacchaeus has this heart expression of giving, he says, Lord, behold, I give you half of what I have. His whole focus is, I'm doing this for Jesus. I think he's tunnel vision that Jesus is the only one before his life right then. And he says, if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Man, his heart has changed. Jewish law required if you rip someone off like that, restore twofold. He's saying beyond that, it's not about the money. I really want to make things right. I'm doubling what it would be. See, he has this moment of being changed, and you can see it. The response shows. In Luke 18, the chapter just before, there's another rich person who comes to Jesus, and that story is held in the next slide. There we go, Luke 18, 18 through 30. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. He's marked by seeing the revelation of what Jesus has said and turning away from it, rejecting that. Zacchaeus is marked by seeing the revelation of Jesus and receiving and responding to it. There's a piece here that's about atonement, making right. It's not forgiveness. You can be forgiven or forgive someone. I can say to someone who's wronged me, who hit my car, I forgive you, it was an accident. No, it means I'm holding nothing against them. They're not being held on my hook. I'm not bitterly putting them on a pedestal. But atonement is the place where they say, here's the money for the damage to your car. Let's make that right. It has nothing to do with forgiveness. It has everything to do with restitution. Two different dialogues with two different people here, two different rich people. See, everyone's life map is different. Jesus will call us from different places at different times in our life. But that central intersection of Jesus and receiving or rejected, that becomes the key. What was specific in one man's journey isn't for the next. The first rich man, Jesus said, give everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll be saved. Now, some people will say that's what every Christian should do. Clearly not. Otherwise, when Zacchaeus said, I've given half my possessions, Jesus would have said, well, you scored about a 50 on this. Give the other half, Zacchaeus, and then you're in. But he pronounces salvation's come to this house. It was never about the money per se. It was about what you put before God. Was he preeminent? Was he the one? Did salvation come because you fully trusted him? He'll have different processes for us as disciples. But one call, follow Jesus. The application will be as different as your life. And here's the place where we see that change of status for Zacchaeus. It's not about the money anymore. He'll give it back. And it's a testimony before other people when you make that kind of atonement. People notice it, and it requires a gospel answer to some of those questions. Why would you do that? Why would you pay something back from so long ago and so overpay it? Why? People don't understand that. I mentioned last week how college were the best 9 years of my life, and it was a trend and a pattern. I went to 3 high schools in 4 years, and then I went to those colleges, 3 or 4 of them, over the course of those 9 years. Until my life map intersected Jesus. And then I read in the Bible that he said he had the axe at the root of every tree that wasn't producing fruit. And I thought, that's my life. I don't think I was producing fruit. And I need to take that seriously. I need to see the change that God would bring. I didn't love him. I wasn't honoring my parents. I went through one college, finished, went through grad school, finished, planted a church and pastored that for 7 years, worked for a denomination in church planting for 3 years, and then came and planted Terra. Just consistency after that. It shows some of that fruit of atoning and changing. But that's not personal. There are places where that atonement has to become face-to-face. My wife just found out about this last night, so I'll share it with you guys today. I did an act of atonement early on in my Christian life. Actually, I did a bunch, but this one in particular was I went to a video store, probably a good 7 years after the fact, that I had stolen a videotape. That was before you could download things. You had magnetic tape on these two spools. And it was Dawn of the Dead, which was a really good zombie movie, and it makes me sad for children of this generation that they have such cut-rate zombie movies, but I digress. I brought the movie, I don't remember what I did with it, but I went back to this guy's store and said, I stole a videotape from you about 6-7 years ago, and I just want to pay for that. It was dog with dog whistle. He was just sort of confused, like, you did what now? I took a videotape, and I'd like to pay for it. You rented and I returned it? No, I stole it like 7 years ago. He wanted the question, why? See, it's a statement. When we start to live atonement, we're doing it because our hearts are responding to God as a thank you to him. But it becomes a challenge and a chance to live on mission for Jesus. It becomes a chance to push people towards the magnetic one to say, you know what, here's why. Because this Jesus, he died for my sins. He paid the cost, and I'm following after him. It might not be as comfortable and distant as a stranger at a video store. It might be family members, friends that you need to go to and say, I've wronged you in this way. It might happen over time that you realize more and more what that is. It might happen after salvation. We realize my sins still hurt people, and I want to stand for atonement as I stand in repentance. But one thing it did show, it showed salvation. Jesus says, this one's a child of Abraham. Now, let's be real clear. I think there's a reason why Jesus says that. I think it's to keep us from confusing his generous response, Zacchaeus is, with earning salvation. That somehow he's become saved because he gave all the money. No, that's the fruit of something that already happened. Because here's Abraham's story. God makes a promise to him that he'll have sons and daughters of faith that'll outnumber the stars in the heaven or the sands on the shore. And then he makes an agreement. And when ancient Near Eastern men would cut covenant together, they would buy an animal, cut it in half, sorry, Peter people, put it on either side of a walkway and walk through holding hands. I know that might sound weird, but they're walking between dead animals, holding hands. And that would be to say, we've made a deal together, and if we wrong it, may what happened to this animal happen to us. When God makes his covenant with Abraham that he'll bring these people of faith, Abraham is in a paralytic state, watching as God provides the animal, as God's manifest presence passes between them, saying to Abraham, I'm making the deal. But I'm the only one who can carry it through. You're included, but I'm the only one who can carry this covenant. I'm the only one who can make the sacrifice. I'm the only one who can pay the price on this. And Jesus says, this is a son of Abraham. He's entered by faith that God has given and provided and he's received. The response, well, that's the PS thank you to knowing Jesus and responding to him, but not the earning of salvation. We're going to close up our time, but I just want to challenge you because any place where we find Jesus on our life map, that's got to be personal. In the book of Revelation, it's recorded that Jesus is speaking to one church, and it says, he says, I stand at the door and knock, and if any will open up and let me in, I will sup with him and he with me. I'll be close. I'll be intimate with him. Are you at the place where you've recognized the Savior who seeks and saves the lost is seeking to save you, that you're among that group? If you don't have that on your life map and you think, but I'm a Christian, I'd encourage you to settle that today, to be able just to pray and say, Lord, I am a sinner. I need salvation. I want to hold you to the promise of seeking the saving of the lost and put my trust in Jesus as my Savior, the sacrifice for my sin, the Lord of my life. If you're seeking, keep pursuing that. What does it mean to intersect Jesus as the one who's seeking me to save me? The band's going to come up and we're going to celebrate communion. That response to Jesus. There are going to be people up here holding broken matzah, symbolizing that body that was broken for us. And there'll be people holding wine and juice for you to take that and dip it in. When you're coming up, take the time to make that a response. We have time. Let someone else who's up there go through bread and cup before you kind of scoot up and take the one. Give them time to experience that. We want to make it a place of prayer and response to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for knowing us and committing your love to us, for seeking us and having a plan for that, even when our life map didn't include you. There were times where we defied you and times where we didn't care about you, but you were always consistently seeking us, seeking to save us. Lord, would you please bless this room with the presence of Jesus? Would you knock on the door of the heart of each man and woman here? Would you help us by grace to be able to receive your Son as our Lord and Savior? And would you be pleased with this time as we celebrate communion with you here? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.